six verses in chapter 4. So we hung things up in the middle of 3A to give us a little bit more to talk about tonight, and B, because doing it this way, we'll set up some compare contrast that might be a little interesting to talk about. I want to start in chapter 4. We'll come back, I promise. But we'll begin at the end and we'll end at the beginning. In chapter 4, if you just glance at it, it leaps off the page at you. We have a description of the millennial kingdom. The Holy Spirit has been toggling back and forth already in these three chapters, right? Judgment, God's impending judgment on the one hand. The judgment that he's promising to pour out on Judah. Judgment that he's promising in the 8th century BC that ultimately comes in the 6th century when Babylon invades and carries off much of the population into exile. Isaiah is prophesying and he's giving us vivid imagery and explanation for that judgment on the one hand, but he's interspersing it with the promise of the mercy that God will bring afterward, because in judgment God always remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. Now, the mercy that's in view here doesn't happen immediately after the exile. God is merciful and doesn't wipe out the Jewish people in 586 BC. He allows them to be carried off into exile, and he allows them mercifully to return to the land. But that's not the mercy that Isaiah has in view here. That's not the mercy that the Holy Spirit has him speaking of. What he's pointing us toward is leaping beyond Israel's return from exile, beyond the judgment that Jesus speaks over Israel centuries later, beyond the diaspora when Rome sacks Jerusalem in 70 BC, even beyond the tribulation, beyond the second coming of Jesus to the millennial kingdom, when God's chosen people fulfill every plan he has for them and every promise he's made to them. Let's take a look here. Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to go to verse 2, because the first verse of chapter 4 really belongs with chapter 3. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. In that day, remember that's a technical term, that points us, if we didn't already glean from context, that points us to the end times. That points us to a period of time that begins with the tribulation, continues through the great white throne judgment, and on through the millennial kingdom. So we know, because of that phrase, that's the when we're talking about. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Who's the branch of the Lord? Jesus. Jesus is referred to as my servant, the branch in Zechariah, the branch of righteousness in Jeremiah. The branch that comes out of Jesse later in Isaiah. There's even an allusion to Jesus being the branch in Matthew chapter 2. And not only does branch tell us it's Jesus, but the attributes of God referenced here, beautiful and glorious, those are attributes of God that are going to extend from Jesus to the city that makes his home, to the capital of the world in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be beautiful and glorious because Jesus is dwelling there, Jesus who is beauty and glory. What else do we see? The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. There's a double meaning here. Some of you who are prophetically sophisticated, are familiar with prophecy, this is something that comes up a lot among prophecy buffs. Israel, the land Israel, even today, has gone from being desert to being the greatest producer of fruits, flowers, and vegetables in the Middle East. Israel is the biggest exporter of fruits, flowers, and vegetables in the region. The transformation that Isaiah speaks of that will happen in the land during the millennial kingdom has already begun. But there's a second meaning in view here as well, because Jesus dwelling in Jerusalem, we know, is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we're the fruit that have been brought forth from him. There's a double meaning here, because we are today the fruit. We are today branches from the stem of Jesse. We are today being made beautiful and glorious in Christ's image. And one day those things that are true for us, that are becoming true for us, will be true for Israel. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. He who is left can also be translated those who escaped. It's a phrase that shows up 27 times in Isaiah. It's a relatively small number. Because remember when we were talking about the tribulation in the 6-week study that we did getting ready for this study, when we reviewed some prophecy together, 2/3 of the population of Israel, 2/3 of the Jewish people on the planet will be wiped out during the tribulation. Still more are likely to die during the second coming if there are some that choose to oppose Jesus during that time. We know that Jesus returns to defend Israel, but will there be some among Israel that side with Antichrist? It seems almost certain that there will be. But on the other side of the great white throne judgment, only believers will be left on earth. Notice it says, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem will be called holy. I just inverted the sentence there. Because those who have opposed Jesus will suffer the great white throne judgment. They'll be purged and only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. We talked a couple weeks ago along the way. There are those who are born during the millennial kingdom. They'll be born with a sin nature. They'll have the freedom to choose Jesus or choose not Jesus, and some will choose not Jesus. It boggles the imagination, but we know from Scripture it's going to happen. But at the beginning, part of what will make Jerusalem beautiful and glorious is that only those who have chosen to follow Jesus will be inhabiting the city. What else do we see here? When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Purging by fire is the first picture we get here. And of course, that's a good image to accompany the second coming and the great white throne judgment. Jesus, a consuming fire, purifying his people, purifying his real estate, purifying this planet. But that fire, that consuming fire, that purifying fire is transformed before we get into the end of the next verse to what? Something that's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory. God who's no longer purging because that's done. God who's no longer purifying because that's been completed. But God who is leading and protecting. It evokes pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day, right? The Shekinah glory that led Israel through the wilderness, that same God will once again lead Israel and protect Israel. Here's something that we don't tend to remember from Exodus. That pillar was not only a leader and a guide, but a protector. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus 14, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel when the Egyptians were pursuing Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one and gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. This is before the parting of the Red Sea. So the picture here is one of protection, one of presence and communion, one of shelter and defense, tabernacle for shade, refuge, complete protection, complete presence, complete communion. And the best part about it, if you're selfish like me, is that we're going to be there. When Jesus returns to rule and reign over Jerusalem, we return with him. But now that we've looked at chapter 4, let's remember the hermeneutic that we introduced the very first week of this study. The principle that we're going to be referencing all through the book of Isaiah. The things that will be true during the millennial kingdom, every time we read about it. The things that will be true for Israel during the millennial kingdom can be true for you and I today. If you've been with us through this study or through some of the other prophetic books, you're saying, yeah, we know, Patrick, well-traveled ground. But if you're new to the study, you might be saying, how do you get there exactly? A few weeks ago on Sunday, we looked at Mark's gospel on the way to talking about something in 1 Corinthians. And we looked at the first example we see in Scripture, at least in Mark's gospel, of Jesus preaching the gospel. How does he do it? How does he formulate it? How does he articulate the gospel? The first thing that he said, it's Mark 1:15 if you want to look it up later, is the time is fulfilled. The time that Gabriel told Daniel to mark down and watch and wait for. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And then he goes on to talk about following me. But the kingdom is at hand. The idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's a challenging concept as we read Scripture and try to interpret it, try to understand it, because it can get confusing. Jesus says in Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand, but he says later in the Gospels, the kingdom of God is within you. And he also, in the Olivet Discourse, talks about the kingdom that is coming. Okay, which is it? Is it here? Is it within us? Is it coming later? It's all of the above. Because it turns out that the kingdom of God is wherever the authority of God is acknowledged. And the kingdom of heaven is specifically wherever the authority of Jesus is recognized. When Jesus arrived as the long-promised, much-prophesied Messiah, the kingdom of God was at hand. When Jesus returns as a conquering king, the kingdom of God will likewise be at hand. But today, the kingdom of God is also at hand, or more specifically, in heart, our hearts, for those who believe on him, for those who have called upon his name for forgiveness. But see, for Judah in the 8th century BC, when Isaiah was prophesying, none of those things were true. And because none of those things were true, because God was a God that they paid lip service to, but not a God that they bowed before in any meaningful way, judgment was at hand. Judgment we read in chapter 2 because of Israel's idolatry, in the beginning of chapter 3 because of Israel's treatment of the poor. And now, as we finish chapter 3, because of the conduct of people in Israel's society, specifically the women, the pride that God is about to call out. Back up to chapter 3. We left off with verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughter of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. That's not as scandalous as it sounds. He's referring to their head, because the glory of a woman was her hair. So what's in view there is he's going to shame them by subjecting them to having their head coverings removed and their heads shaved. What's going on here? What's going on is that we understand from 1 Peter and other places, God's most concerned about what kind of beauty. Beauty on the inside. 1 Peter 3, God isn't interested in jewelry or makeup or clothing. He's interested in the beauty that accompanies godliness and holiness of the heart. So the idea here is that the women of Judah are lying. They're taking on things that give the appearance of beauty, external beauty, while covering up hearts that are ugly. When we were in Proverbs, one of the Proverbs we didn't look at was Proverbs 11:22, but you've probably heard it. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. You've probably heard the expression that we use today, putting lipstick on a pig. You can try to pit pretty up a pig, but a pig is still a pig. And that's the idea here, is that these women have tried to beautify themselves on the outside while remaining thoroughly ugly on the inside. And God's promise is that he's going to reveal them for who they really are. Verse 18. In that day, in the day that God brings the judgment that Isaiah is promising and prophesying, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. One commentator paraphrased this so well, I wrote it down. The faces on which they had spread expensive cosmetics will be encrusted with scabs. Their bodies will be stripped of all finery. Instead of elegant ladies, they'll be bedraggled refugees, reeking of body odor, tied with rope, heads shaved bald, only burlap to wear, branded for identification. Another commentator said the same thing with a lot fewer words. In the end, their physical condition will match the ugliness of their souls. Now, to make matters worse, the chapter ends talking about the men also being humbled. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gate shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, remember we said this belongs with chapter 3, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. It's a little cryptic, but the idea is that the men are also humbled. They're humbled by being decimated by an overwhelming military force. And the number of men thus will be greatly reduced, the number of men left in Judah by this overwhelming military invasion, which is bad for the guys, obviously. But in a society where women were dependent upon men, it's going to leave the ratio of men to women so inverted, there'll be seven women going after every available single man, promising, I'll support myself, I'll feed myself, I'll find my own clothes, just marry me so I don't have to bear the shame of being single and alone. Marry me so that I can have children, but that's all you have to do. So again, we have the prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah, giving us this compare-contrast. God's kingdom in chapter 4, the outworking of our kingdom in chapter 3. What do we do with that? He's painted this picture, but what does it mean to us? What do we take home from that? Other than, you know, choose carefully. You know, reading here in the pages of God's Word, the choice seems obvious, doesn't it? I mean, the choice looks so obvious that there doesn't even seem to be a choice. It's like, you know, every once in a while, if you're old enough to remember, let's make a deal. Yes, I'm going to trade for what's behind door number two. I don't care what it is. It's better than this. It's kind of like that. Looking at God's Word, we don't understand. Why is there even a comparison? And we have a hard time putting ourselves in Judah's place. Why are they doing what they're doing? How can they make such a crushing error? But looking up from the Word into our lives, sometimes that picture is a bit muddier, isn't it? It's the same picture. It's the same compare-contrast. But sometimes harder to discern. Sometimes when we talk about prophecy, there's a picture that teachers sometimes use that's always helped me. When we think about prophecy, it's useful to use the analogy of the Macy's Day Parade, or any big parade, but I like the Macy's Day Parade. If you're looking down at the parade, going winding through the streets of New York, from the vantage point of a high-rise apartment or an office up in one of the skyscrapers, some people rent hotel rooms years in advance so that they have a bird's eye view of the Macy's Day Parade. If you have that vantage point, it's a very different perspective than if you're walking in the parade, somewhere down in the teeming masses. Because from above, if you have the right hotel room or the right office with the view, you can see the beginning and the middle and the end. You can see where it starts and where it finishes. And you can follow all the twists and turns the parade route takes along the way. You can see the whole route stretched out. That's God's perspective. Because God's outside time, right? God sees the past, the present, the future, all in one panorama view. All one picture. That's God's perspective. Which means that it's the prophet's perspective. It's Isaiah's perspective, writing under inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. But our day-to-day perspective more closely resembles those walking in the parade, marching along, living our lives in our strength, in our resources. We quickly lose sight of how the whole thing started, what the purpose is, what it was for. And we can't quite see how it's going to end. So what do? Ever been in a parade? That doesn't even have to be that one that big. Local parade, town parade. What do you do when you're in a parade? You keep going. How do you know where to go? You look at who's in front of you. The person in front of you, the band in front of you, the balloon in front of you, the float in front of you, the fire engine in front of you, and you just keep following it. And you don't have to think very hard to realize that's exactly what Israel was doing, Judah. It's what they were doing as a nation. It's what they had been doing as a nation for quite a while. History tells us that 300 years earlier, when it was still a united kingdom, Israel raised its hand and said, Oh, give us a king. Give us a king like all the other nations have. We want to be like them. We want to follow after them. And before too long, the kings multiplied wives to solidify treaties, and because men are men, multiplied wives like kings of other nations. That's what kings did. And when they imported wives, the wives brought their false worship, their false gods, their idolatry with them. And so Israel began to worship like other nations. And we read that in the first couple chapters of Isaiah. And so their values became the values of other nations. The treatment of the poor, which God had commended to them in the law, out the window. The humility that God had instructed them and exhorted them to have was gone. Love was a foreign concept. Holiness, a distant memory. And before long, they weren't just following the floats, the balloons, the fire engines, the bands of the nations that were surrounding Judah. They were following the example they were setting for one another within Judah. That's everything that chapter 16 and following in chapter 3 are telling us. Verse 16 and following. The vanity of trying to build a culture, to build a society based on temporal things. But it's easy to do. Easy to try to do. Hard to avoid, actually. Hard to not look at the people marching in the parade closest to you and say, well, I should dress like they dress. I should talk more like how they talk. I should think how they think and live how they live, value what they care about, and trust what they depend on. That's what I should do. That's normal. Hard not to do that. It takes effort to not do that. But what happens when we don't not... Okay, I'm trapped in my own sentence structure. What happens when we don't make the effort? It's what we just read. What happens is we're surprised at how quickly it can all be taken away. Ultimately, how quickly it will all be taken away. For all of us, though. Because for all of us, life is passing, right? But we lose sight of that too. We're parading our way through life, marching along the route that others are following. Easy to get focused on keeping my space in front of and behind and to the sides of other people. Easy to get preoccupied with our costume. Do I look good in the parade? Easy to get focused on smiling, making a good impression on everybody watching the parade, waving. Hey, do you see where I am? I'm in the parade. And I got a better spot than last year. I'm on a float. But see, sooner or later the parade ends for all of us. Then what? Isaiah's challenging us tonight to look up from the parade route. Look beyond that next step, beyond the people, the band, the fire engine in front of us, the people gazing on and looking at us as we walk by. Isaiah is saying, hey, can you see the big picture? Can you try to regain the perspective that Judah lost? How do we do that? Well, the first best place that we do it is right here in God's Word. This is where we get the big picture. This is where we have the beginning and the middle and the end. And this is the book that tells us about Jesus, who says, I am the beginning and the end. If we don't take time in God's Word, and if we don't let God's Word remind us of that big picture, if we refuse to look, if we're too busy to see it, we'll really quickly forget what happened right before the millennial kingdom. Because we got history written in advance for us here. Before the beauty and the glory and the fruit and the protection and the provision and the presence of the Lord, what was there right before that? We're up in the tower. We're looking down at the parade. We can see where the parade ends. It ends in glory. It ends with Jesus in Jerusalem. But what happens right before that? Fire. That parade route goes through fire and smoke and darkness. What happened before that? Before that, Judah, Israel will be refugees. Before that, they'll be outlaws. Many of them martyred. Before that, they'll be persecuted in their own land. Before that, during the tribulation, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, war. That's not a parade route that any of us would look around and say, oh, I want to go there. Persecution, people getting their heads lopped off. Oh, can we go there, Dad? No, the parade route that we choose, that our flesh chooses when we're not praying, when we're not seeing the big picture, we choose comfortable, we choose respectable, we choose pretty, we choose safe. But the one that goes through fire and persecution is the one that ends with Jesus. How do we make sure that we're on the right route when the wrong one is so enticing, so seemingly rewarding, so popular, so easy? Two answers, and I already hit the first one. The first one is stay in the Word. Because this talks about the right parade route, and it also talks about the dangers of going down the wrong one. If we stay in the Word and stay faithful to the Word, listening to the Word, obeying the Word, we won't detour for the route that God has set before us. Here's the other part of the answer. Go back to chapter 4, verse 5 as we wrap up tonight. The Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. That's a promise. That's a promise for Israel in the future. But what did we say was our hermeneutic? Things that will be true for Israel and the kingdom can be true for us today. God led his people in the past through the wilderness. He will lead his people in the future for Mount Zion. He will lead you and I today if we're willing to let him. And you're saying to yourself, great, where's my pillar of smoke? Where's the column of fire stretching to the sky? Why do you think you need one? Because the kingdom of God is not only at hand, the kingdom of God lives in us. God the Holy Spirit indwells you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ. The same God who guided and protected Israel dwells in us. Why don't I hear him, Patrick? Do you acknowledge him? Remember, the kingdom of God is where the authority of God is acknowledged. Do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to know God's will? Make God your king. What has he said? What decrees has King Jesus given? That's a good place to start. I've told the story before about the very first counseling appointment I had as a pastoral intern. The couple came in and said, we've been praying and fasting and fasting and praying, and God hasn't told us this question we've been putting before him. I said, what's the question? Can we sleep together? Is it okay if we have sex? I said, are you married? They said, no. I said, you're asking God to repeat himself. Do you really think the kingdom of the universe is going to repeat something that he said very clearly already? What has God said? The things that he hasn't spoken explicitly about, what does his character say about them? I used to be a management consultant. And one of the things that I worked with a lot of companies to do was to establish corporate values. Why? So if your boss isn't around, you have some guiding principles by which to make decisions. In Ritz-Carlton, their mission statement is ladies and gentlemen serving ladies and gentlemen. If you can't find your boss and you're working for Ritz-Carlton Hotels, you ask yourself, okay, what's the gentlemanly thing or the ladylike thing to do? Because that's the Ritz-Carlton way. What's the Jesus way? What's the loving thing to do? And you spend time around the church, you'll hear people ask that. What should we do here? I don't know. What does love say? What does love do? What does the character of the king have to say about this? What glorifies his name? Kings get all the attention, right? In the conversation that you're having, in the decision that you're making, in the choices that you're contemplating, where is the spotlight if you put that story on stage, if you dramatized it, if you made it a play? Where would the spotlight be? If it's on you, it's the wrong decision. If it's on Jesus, it's probably the right decision. What does the king say? What does the king's character point to us? How do we point to him? How do we glorify him? What does the king do when the king is here? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. What's the serving thing to do? Ask those questions. Want to know what God thinks about something? You want to know where God is leading and where his protection and provision are waiting? Ask those questions. And then follow where they lead. Ask the question and then do the answer, even if it takes you down a road that's hard, even if it takes you down a path that's strange, even if it takes you down a road that's lonely or painful, do it. Because verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Guess what? That day is this day for us. Because in us, the branch of the Lord is made beautiful and glorious. We are the fruit of His ministry because we've escaped judgment. The Lord, verse 4, has washed away the filth of the Gentiles and purged our sin with His blood by the Spirit of burning. What did the disciples say on the Emmaus Road? Didn't your heart burn when you listened to Him? Jonathan Edwards paraphrased chapter 4, and we'll close with this. Then the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransom may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And there is absolutely nothing keeping us from living in that reality tonight. Jesus said, streams of living water will come forth from your heart. As we continue in our study through Isaiah, when you see Zion, look at your heart. When you read the description of the world the way it's meant to be, see a description of your life the way that God has called it to be and the way God the Holy Spirit is enabling it to be right here and now. Lord, thank You for Your word. It challenges us. It encourages us. It gives us a picture that we can hold on to. It reminds us of things that we know. It exhorts us to pursue You, to follow hard after You, to choose You, and to choose You, and to choose You again.